Morning, everyone. I want to echo what Brother Gary said about going to Brother Matt's ordination yesterday. It was a long drive, but I had a good service, and it was looking forward to Brother Matt getting out and speaking and hopefully having the opportunity to speak for us from time to time. I know he's has a lot of places he'd been going to, but we hope he can be able to spend some time with us here. And when he's on the road, we hope to see Sister Annie and those kids. For the first time, you know, they're trying to go through that adoption of those four brothers and sisters all in one family. And the judge, you know, they're still under the court order. The judge wouldn't let them leave the state, you know, which is standard. It's routine for a while. And they finally got permission, and I had all those kids up there yesterday. And it made it nice that they all could see Brother Matt being ordained and then Sister Anna sitting with him there during the charge. So it was a nice ceremony. I hope it's good for that family, too. I want to speak to you this morning, if the Lord will be with us. And I really need him with us this morning, and I hope you'll see why. I think you'll understand why in just a minute. I'm in the book of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon is one of the poetic books of the Bible. It's, Psalms and Proverbs and A Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, those are all what we consider the poetry part of the Bible. A lot of philosophy in these, and people quote from them a lot. You know, the Psalms are quoted a lot. Proverbs, if you want to be a speech maker or a speech writer or something sometime, it'd be very good to be familiar with the book of Proverbs, because it has a lot of speech material in there that are used and always sounds good. A lot of good, wise philosophy written by Solomon. Song of Solomon is one that is in here, and Song of Solomon is not quoted a single time in the New Testament. The word God, Lord, Christ, Jehovah, not mentioned a single time in this book. Sometimes you have the layman will question, you know, what's it even doing in the Bible? And it's a love story, and so that doesn't seem to make sense. And so to a lot of them, but this is in the Song of Solomon, and I'm going to try to speak from it this morning. And it's a book of poetry. It's hard to read. You have to understand it, and I'll try to talk about it a little bit more, but it's difficult to read. You almost have to be a literature major to be able to read through this and decipher it at times. But I'm in Song of Solomon, and that's the book right in front of Isaiah. But Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 6. One verse I want to speak to you on this morning. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. It's an interesting verse. It's good, you know, like I said, it's poetry. Of course, I grew up, poetry always had to rhyme, you know. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar's sweet, you know, it had to rhyme. And most of the rhyming poems are what they used to make songs out of. That's where, you know, you make most of our songs rhyme in that regard. This is the kind of poetry that doesn't, you know, that I never really understood growing up. And, it's pretty, it's nice poetry, you know, but I read that and I go, what in the world does that mean? Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. This is, you know, good literature, and it's difficult to read because it's hard to follow who's speaking. It's got several players in this. Song of Solomon. The king is one of the players. The maiden is another player. And then all the other people there that are working around are speaking sometimes. And it's hard to keep track of who's talking and who's speaking. In studying this, I found out from Jewish history that they used to put this on as a play at Passover. This is one of the ways they celebrated Passover, was they'd put on a play about the Song of Solomon. You know, and they'd go through it and tell this love story that's in it. You know, if you go to a play, nobody has to tell you who's speaking. You see the guy on the left side of the stage starts talking, and then the girl on the right side of the stage answers, and, you know, you don't have to have somebody say the girl's about speaking now, the boy's speaking now. You know. Well, and that's the way this is. That's where it's written, but it doesn't tell you who's speaking. But if you put it on as a play, I could see where after it, I thought, well, that would make more sense. Then you could hear somebody speaking and answering, and they'd have when the king is speaking, he'd have a male man playing the male person. And then you'd have the female, and then the group of other girls there that were part of the workers there, they'd be speaking or singing, and a lot of it is to be sung. Of course, Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs. He got 1,005 songs attributed to him. This was suggested to be several songs put together into a love story written apparently by King Solomon when he was relatively young. You know, King Solomon writing a love story. This is a guy that had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You know, so you know, you think, what does he really know about actually true love? This song, like I said, this chapter does not have a mention of God or the Lord or Christ or Jehovah or anything like that, and it's never quoted in the New Testament. But this book is completely about Christ. And that's what it's about. You know, this verse here is pretty good, and you know, I grew up in a small West Texas town, and you know, when we talked to the girls, we didn't use this kind of language. You know, it's not something we did in a small town in West Texas. I went to college and went to Texas Tech and, you know, and majored there. I started off majoring in math, and later I switched to journalism. But in math, I did pretty well at it. Math is in sciences, not quite so much in botany. But the math and sciences, I did pretty well, and, of course, journalism. And I loved government and history. Those were my minors. So that was kind of my meat and potatoes was journalism, writing about them, and government and history, the politics of government, which I love and do. Had a couple of courses I had to take, you know, those required courses you got to take if you're whatever you major in. And one of them that I had to take was art appreciation. I didn't know who Picasso was then or who Monet was, other than I found out he painted a lot of lily pads. And we don't have many lily ponds in West Texas. Don't have many ponds in West Texas. But, you know, I had a hard time getting through that. The other one was English literature and just literature appreciation in general. You know, I never figured out all the symbolism in Catcher in the Rye and the Scarlet Letter and the Charge of the Light Brigade and all of, you know, Shakespeare's plays. I had a hard time getting through those. I think in art appreciation and literature, I made a C and a D. I was surprised I made the C, and I was real happy I made the D. When it did, I was real proud of that day. At least it got me past and kept me moving. These were just not my cup of tea. This is not where I ought to be. So if we can make sense out of this morning, and it means something, you find out it means something to us in the church, then you got to give the credit to the Lord, because it didn't come from me. This is probably my weakest point to talk to you about. This last, it's been about a month ago now, I had one of my high school buddies came up to see me, and we were in high school together, played sports together. He was a quarterback of our football team, threw me a touchdown pass at one point in time. So we've kind of stayed close over the years, but I hadn't seen him now in 20 years. But he came up and wanted me to do him a will. He's still living back in our hometown. He's never married, doesn't have any children, living by himself now, and he wanted a will, never had one in his life, said, would I do him a will? He'd call me and let me know, and so I said, sure, would. And he said, I want to leave everything to my nephews and nieces. He's got three brothers and two sisters, and some of them have two kids, one of them one, the other one has four kids. And I said, all right, how do you want to do that? He said, I just, all of them together, I want each one of them to get an equal share. And I said, okay. So he came up about 2 weeks ago, and he just had me do it, trusted me to do it, and so I did it, and I was explaining it to him, and I said, now here, your estate is to go to your nephews and nieces per capita and not per stirpes. And he said, what? He said, you didn't talk like that back when we were in high school, Dom. Yeah. He said, say that in English. And I said, oh, okay. However many nephews and nieces you have, they all get an equal share. That's what per capita means. No matter whose son or daughter they were, and if they had other brothers and sisters, they didn't get it by branch. They get it per capita. Everybody gets the same amount. In other words, you're not giving these two, you know, one-fourth of it because their father or mother was one-fourth of your brothers and sisters. It's per capita across the board. He goes, okay, well, that makes sense. He said, but you just need to say it in English. That's where I will start with this one now. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Now, what does that say in English to us people from West Texas? Number one, it says, there's a good day coming. There's going to be a good day coming. But it says, and the shadows flee away. But right now, we got lots of problems and shadows and troubles and tribulations. That's going on now. But there's a good day coming, and those will go away. But right now, we got a lot of troubles. And the last part of this is, while we're living with these troubles and until that good day comes, what are we supposed to do? We got a recommendation here as to what we do while we're waiting for that good day to come. We'll go through these kind of one at a time here, but I wanted to just say that that's what this is talking about. Now, let's back up and first of all say, what we have here is we have a love story. Song of Solomon is a love story. And you can go through and read it. It's difficult to read. It's always good to get a summary, you know, and you get summaries, read them, and you get the commentaries. But the lead actor in this is King Solomon. You don't know that till the end. He comes, he owns a vineyard out in the area. It's said to be in the Ephraim area, wherever that is in Israel. Out in the Ephraim area, and he has a vineyard out there, and he's coming to, he's got caretakers that are running it, and he's out overseeing it. You know, he goes around and tours all his assets, you might say, in the kingdom, and he goes around and makes sure they're all doing good, goes around and sees where all of them are. He's out visiting the vineyard. He's got a man in charge of it, taking care of it, and they've got a lot of workers there working it. So he shows up, and he comes up, what we might say is incognito. They don't know he's the king initially. The owner does. He knows who he owns it, but they don't know who he is initially. While he's there, he sees this young maiden. We find out she's a Shulamite maiden. We call her the Shulamite maiden in this. He sees her, and of course, she's working. She's getting her hands in the dirt and her knees, and she's probably wearing work clothes, and she's probably got her hair pulled back, doesn't feel like she's very attractive, and she works outside all day long, so it indicates she's sunburned, she's blackened, she's been scorched by the sun, probably doesn't feel very pretty. But the king sees her, and he falls in love with her on the spot. Falls in love with her and starts courting her a little bit. Eventually, he asks her to marry him. Now, what they did in that day, well, they did what was called betrothed. You know, it's like you say now, they'd be engaged, but then that day, they call it betrothed, and it was a lot stronger term then. Engaged, you could break off an engagement. Betrothed, once you became betrothed to somebody, that was a legally binding agreement. It was legally binding under the law. It was binding that now you had to get married. You have promised, made this commitment. Of course, that's what Joseph did to Mary. He was betrothed to her. Of course, when she became pregnant out of wedlock, so to speak, he had the right legal right then to break that because she had done that. But he didn't exercise that right. He stayed with her. We know the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him to stay with her because she'd been conceived by the Holy Spirit and was going to bear Jesus. So, but they were betrothed. That means that's a contract to get married, period. That's where this came from. That's where breach of contract came from on a marriage deal. It went back in the days when it was betrothed. Well, the king promised her he would marry her. He was going to marry her, whatever. But he said, right now, I'm claiming you as my bride, but I'm going to go away for a while. And I will come back. And when I come back, we will finish this. You'll be my bride, and I'll take you away to live in my palace forever. Now, that's the story. Now, it's in a nutshell, that's Cliff Notes' version of Songs of Solomon. It's what's taking place here. Well, this verse here is right in the middle of this. The king has come. He's courted her and told her he wants to take her as his bride. He wants to marry her. And he says, now I've got to leave and go back, but I'll come back. When I come back then, that's going to be a great day for us. We'll get married. We'll have a good summer. You'll go off with me in my carriage and chariot, and we'll go back and live in the palace, and you know, you'll be one of the queens, I guess, of that day. And so we're right in the middle of that. He's gone away. He's come, and he's gone away. Right this spot is where now she's trying to figure out, how am I going to live in the meantime? How do I live? I'm in love. This man, I'm in love. And there's a lot of good songs taken out of Song of Solomon. There's a lot of good scriptures taken out of it. But she's now looking forward to the day when he's going to come back. But I got to keep working in this vineyard in the meantime. But what do I do to keep myself happy and not worry so much about what's going on until he gets back and claims me as his bride? You can see this is a comparison. The nation of Israel thought this was God. As his relationship with Israel, he was going to take Israel as his bride, and that's the way they viewed it and saw it. Now, though, in the New Testament, we can see very clearly this is a picture of Christ. Christ came, and he did what's necessary to die for us in our behalf. He took us as his bride. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride, his elect. His the ones that the Lord gave him, that's his elect. He's left now. He's gone back. He's going to come back again and claim his bride and carry us off to his palace in heaven, so to speak. That's what's taking place here. I thought about when we sang this song, I'll fly away this morning. Some glad morning when this life is o'er. That's the new day that's coming. Some glad morning, I'll fly away. To a home on God's celestial shore, I'll fly away. Second verse. When the shadows of this life have grown, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars has flown. And third verse. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away. To a land where joy shall never end, I'll fly away. So if we look at this, we're talking about the Song of Solomon. He says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh, into the hill of frankincense. If we go back here and look at Songs of Solomon, just so you're aware of this a little bit, look at chapter 1, verse number 2. Let him kiss me with all the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. You remember the song, Kisses Sweeter Than Wine? That's where this came from this chapter here. Go over to chapter 2. I'm the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. We sing about the lily of the valley. If you go to, let's see over here, chapter 2, verse 10. The song. I didn't earmark it, Brother Gary. I put a little tab on it so I wouldn't earmark it. The Church of Christ we have today. Blessing from above. He gave it to his son to save and take her home above. Verse 2 is, she was his bride before she knew. We were the bride of Christ before we even knew it. Before we were born, he had already betrothed himself to us. Made it under the law, because he died in our behalf, we became his bride. The elect of Christ became his bride. But look at the chorus to this. The turtle dove is singing now. The winter is past and gone. Rise up, my fair one, and come away. I'll take you home to stay. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 2, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. That's what they're saying. That's where this song came from. Oh, rise up, my fair one, come away. I'll take you home to stay. The turtle dove is singing now. The winter's past and gone. That's where this song came from, and it's talking about Christ when he comes back and takes us as his bride and takes us home. He is now, under the law, he is betrothed to us. That's why it's certain. That's why it's clear. That's why there's no. We have preservation. We are his betrothed, and we'll stay that way. And once you have grace, you don't fall from grace, because he has betrothed himself to us. Go back now to our verse here. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Until the day break. There's a new day coming. You know, we live our whole lives looking forward to tomorrow. When I was a kid, you know, a young toddler, I couldn't wait. I know we all couldn't wait until we can start walking so we can do stuff. And then we start talking too, you know. And there's a new day coming when we get to go to school. And then I'll be looking forward to the day when I can become a teenager. And then when I can get my driver's license. You know, that's when things are going to get better. They're going to get better. We think about this all the time. I want to go to college, and I look forward to it. I can get away from home, be on my own, and go to college. I graduate from college. Then I want to get a job. Then I want to get married. Then I look forward to the day I can have kids. Then you look forward to the day you get rid of your kids. You know, and now I'm the time now where I'm looking forward to the day I can retire. You know, it's not unusual for us to say, let's, you know, the things are going to be better. If I can just get this problem over with now, things are going to be better. Of course, and then there's a dispute about who we're talking about here. Is this Christ speaking or is this the maiden speaking? I believe it's the maiden speaking, but a lot of people say it's Christ, and I don't have any real difficulty with that interpretation. I think either one will work. But until the day breaks, talking about when Christ comes back, it's going to be a new day. There's a lot of things we can look forward to, but we ought to be looking forward to the day that Christ comes back. Isaiah tells us that when he comes back, all will see his glory. It'll be a new day because all will see his glory. Different place in Isaiah says, and every knee will bow to him. We will all know who that is. There is no question that we'll know it is a new day when he comes back. Real quickly, if you go to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you don't have to go, y'all know this, but it says that in that day, that's the day that he does come back. And he goes through the list there, and then it says, behold, we'll show you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. Our bodies will change when he comes back. Those of us that are in the graves will come out of those graves. Our bodies will surely be rotten then, but we're going to be able, he'll restore our bodies and put it back into a perfect body. It won't decay, it won't rot anymore. And it says, this corruptible must put on incorruption. Your corruptible body will become incorrupt then. No more corruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. You're mortal now. The day you're born, we know that that's the start of when you start dying. Your body starts dying. We talked this morning about we all start having these kind of problems. But the day he comes back, he's going to come back in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall rise incorruptible. I mean, that's going to be a big day when he comes back. It's going to be a new daybreak. I mean, you know, we all wait till tomorrow gets here. This is the big day. This is the big day we all should be looking forward to, should be excited about. We're not supposed to be ready to die, but we're supposed to be looking forward to this day because we don't die. We don't die. We know our soul goes to be with him in heaven, and on that day comes, our soul will meet up with our body in the air, and we'll be put back together and have a perfect body. We'll all, I don't know what we'll look like, we'll all recognize each other, we're told, we'll all know each other. Everybody becomes brothers and sisters in the spirit. There's really no marriage, there's no sexes, there's no male or female. We're all spirits together in Christ. You know, I look forward to the day I'm going to wiggle my fingers on my right hand. Hopefully I get them all back. You know, you go over here to, and again, same place with Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the same resurrection part. And he tells us that, you know, that he's going to come back. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There is nobody that won't hear his trump. There is nobody that won't hear the sound of his voice. The good and the bad, the elect and the non-elect. The elect are going for heading for an eternal place that's a lot better than the non-elect. But we'll all hear it. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We comfort one another with these words. Y'all have seen this. That's the new day that's coming. That's when the daybreak. And that's what he's talking about over here when he says, at the Solomon, when he tells us, until the day breaks. That's the time when everything becomes perfect. We don't have any more worries after that. It becomes perfect because Christ comes back that day, period. That's the big day. And that's what she's saying. I'm waiting for my king to come back. That's what the maiden is here saying. Even Christ, if it's the king speaking here, he's saying, well, when the day breaks, when I come back, on that day that is going to be big, nobody's going to miss it. You don't have to worry about saying, well, what if I oversleep or what if I'm, you know, gone or out of town. No. Everybody worldwide will hear the sound of that trump and the voice of the Lord, and we will all see his glory immediately at the same time. I don't know how you do that, but God will do it. That's the way it's supposed to work in this. Until the day breaks. So that's the good thing. We got something good coming. And we should look forward to that, and we should be very optimistic about that and very excited about that because that's the new day that's coming. The problem is, and until the shadows flee away. We got shadows right now. It's what, you know, that's what the song said over there about I'll fly away. We got shadows right now. That's the dark and the doom, the gloom, the problems that we've going on right now. We got to live with problems today. We got something really good to look forward to and be optimistic about, and our hope is great on that new day. You know, I got problems today. I got problems with this stupid election going on nationwide, and you know, I've never seen anything this bad and this terrible. We got to live with. We got a virus going on right now that's driving a lot of people crazy. Whether you're right or wrong, or whether you believe in wearing a mask, or you don't believe wearing a mask. You know, whichever way you pick, you're going to be criticized by the other side. I mean, it's a problem. We see it going on nationwide, and they're fighting over it in Washington D.C. We're fighting it over in Texas. We fight over, you know, the governors. Everybody's fighting over it, and we got all these problems. And I want you to know, I got more problems than any one of you do. Each one of you want to come take the microphone and say, no, you don't. I got more problems than you do. You got problems. We talked about health problems this morning. I've got health problems. I wish I didn't. Problems with finances, problems with jobs, problem with children, problem with parents, problem with in-laws. We got problems in this world that plague us all the time. We got, you know, lots of addictions in this world. Drug addictions, sex addictions, gambling addiction, porn addictions. You know, every kind, you know, the addictions to drugs. Every kind in the world we got going on right now. We got lots of shadows right now going on. They tell us right now that, you know, this COVID has caused, and everything else going on has caused a lot of deep depression in people. Even I find myself get a little depressed because, God, when are we ever going to get out of this? You know, and you don't know what you're going to do. The depression is great when we're in, which has caused the suicide rate to go up. We got a lot of problems right now. You know, you can say, well, don't worry, a good day's coming. You're going, yeah, it's been 2,000 years. How many more years are you going to be before that day gets here? But we got lots of problems now with the world. That's the shadows, and that's what she's going through. I got to go back to work in this vineyard. I got to, not only have to dig and take care of these vines, she also had to tend the flocks, and she had to participate around there. And yet, she's the bride of the king. Nobody else is there like that. She's the bride of the king, and she's having to sit here and still do work. That's what we are. We're the bride of the king. The Lord, you're the Lord's elect. You're his chosen ones. Regardless of what you do, he loves you. Regardless of maybe some sins you've committed or some problems you've got, he still loves you. And he's going to come and get you and take you back. That ought to be enough for us to live on. But even the maiden says, not quite enough. We still got shadows here until they go away. Well, the problem is, how do we live with those? How do we live day to day? How do we live with our problems? How do we get out of our depression? How do we, you know, get away from wanting to commit suicide? How do we fix the problems with Washington that we can't fix? How do we fix the problems with this COVID crisis? Do I take the vaccine? Do I not? What, you know, these things will drive you nutty. That's before we got these problems lumped on to everybody who's got our own personal problems. You know, you look and you think, well, I've seen that person and they don't have any problems. If you know somebody that doesn't have problems, then you don't know them very well.
Amen.
Everybody's got problems. The Lord tells us, in this world you shall have tribulation.
Right.
But be of great cheer. I have overcome the world. He's overcoming. And that's why he's coming back. And we're not going to have to worry about our bodies anymore. We're going to have to worry about sin or pain or addictions or anything like that anymore, of any of the cares of this world. But we got to live somehow to get to that time. We got to live till we get to that time when we're going to be with the Lord. You are going to the Lord. You are committed, and he loves you, and that in itself is great hope. But the Lord also knows us that we got lots of problems going on in our lives. How do we live those? You know, I don't have to get into deep. I don't want to get depressing. I can depress myself with all the problems we got going on. I don't have enough money to do what I want to do. I don't have enough this. You know, if I do, I can't fix the problems I've got with my kids or with my parents or with my brothers or my sisters. And, you know, just a lot of problems in this world. So how do we live? Well, that's what the rest of the verse is about. Until the time when he comes back, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, every problem will be gone when that new day comes. But how do we get from here to there? What do we do day to day? He says, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. There is a remedy. There is an answer here. But what in the world is it? The mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. What in the world are we talking about? Well, let's look. Let's break this down. Let's start at the back and go forward. The hill of frankincense. What is the hill of frankincense? We'll go back to the Old Testament here in a minute. Go back in Exodus chapter 30. And the Lord told Moses, I want you to build me an altar to burn incense on. An altar to burn incense on. And he said, and from that day forward, they had to burn incense every day. If you jump over here, and I'll go, you don't have to go, but go over here to Luke. The first chapter of Luke starts off about, you know, the birth of John the Baptist. We have a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They're both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. but yet they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both were now well stricken in years. They're both older, out of the childbearing age, and they were so depressed because they didn't have any children. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, Zechariah was a priest. And he was a high priest during this time of year. He was like Capias over when Jesus was here. He was the high priest, it said. And according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. One priest was chosen to go into the temple of the Lord and burn the incense. And the incense, we'll go back and look at it in a second, just tell you real quickly, over the 30th chapter of Exodus, the altar of incense was in the tabernacle. It wasn't just out in the open. It wasn't in front of the curtain. It was behind in the innermost holiest place, right there next to the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron's rod, and then the Omer of Manna. The most sacred place that we've ever known, period, physical place, it was inside this most holy place in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the altar of incense were. We burn incense for the purposes of honoring the Lord and being and having Him come down and be in the presence and giving Him a sweet savor of the perfume that's in there. And the whole multitude of people, when Zechariah went into the temple to burn incense, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. You read the Bible several places in here, you'll find out that the incense was used for the time of prayer. They had prayers twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. And the priest had to go in and start the burning. And everybody prayed during those two times. It was a time of praying when the incense was going off. And that's what Zechariah was doing. And the whole multitude were praying about the time of the incense. And there appeared unto Zechariah an angel of the Lord, standing at the right side of the altar of incense, inside the most holy room, right there with the Ark of the Covenant, where nobody else got to go. But everybody outside knew it, and they were all there to pray, perhaps knowing Zechariah's prayer too. When Zechariah saw the angel, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, "Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard." Zechariah was going back in there. While he was there, he was praying. He and his wife have children. Probably been praying for it a long time, and his prayers were never answered. And the angel says, "Your prayer has been heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." It's John the Baptist is who was born. That's right. His prayers were answered, but the point of that is that he was there burning the incense. The incense was the time for prayer. And you read the Bible throughout. There's several psalms that talk about the burning of the incense as a time for prayer. You see that throughout, and that's what it meant. It was incense was done to create the prayer time. You know, even today when you see these people that get in back into the Old Testament worship services, when they create themselves an altar. I know for the years that I was a young reporter and covering with the police, and the police would call me and I would go out and whenever they had a death or something, and I was amazed at how many old homes I would go into, younger homes then, and people would have set up altars inside their house, and they always had flavored candles burning that you could smell and incense burning. Incense has always been a symbolic of prayer. If you go back in Exodus chapter 30, it said, "Thou shalt make me," the Lord speaking to Moses, "thou shalt make me an altar to burn incense upon the shittim wood, thou shalt make it." And he goes and tells him how to do it. In verse 7, he said, "And Aaron shall burn on thee sweet incense every morning when he dresses the lamps." And then he does it again in the afternoon. And he says, "And I don't want any strange incense." And he goes over here and tells him, in Leviticus chapter 8, he tells them how to make, let's make sure I didn't get them confused up here, how to make the incense. He tells them that you use pure frankincense. He tells them there's some things you put in it, but you always use pure frankincense. I don't know where it is. I didn't have to turn the page right. I couldn't find it. He said, chapter 30, verse 34, "And the Lord said unto Moses, take these sweet spices." He named a few, and he says, "with pure frankincense." And he said, "You'll make them and you'll temper them together and you beat them down very small and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle where I will meet with thee." And he said, "And the perfume you make when you light it is when I will come down and visit you." But the incense, frankincense was used to make, it was the primary, you had to use pure frankincense and beat it down and make it into a burnable commodity And when you burned it then, it made the sweet smell. And it created the environment of prayer. Created an environment of prayer. When you smell the incense, you know somebody's praying. And he says, and the Lord says, and you can't use this recipe on anything else. This recipe that he gave them here in the 30th chapter can be used only to burn incense to me. Created a distinct smell, for everybody to come in and knew prayer was going on. Somebody's serious about praying. What do we do between the time Christ comes back and now to get these problems past us? You go to the hill of frankincense. Go to prayer. You know, this prayer is something we don't take advantage of. I don't take advantage of it like I should. I mean, if you're like me, I pray about every day. I pray when I'm driving. It's a good time for me to talk to the Lord. I pray for Him. But, you know, I'm driving. I got to pay attention. And so I go in and out of prayer. There comes a time when we ought to dedicate to prayer. We ought to figure out a time of day like Daniel did. Like the Lord tells us, go into your closet and pray. Find a time of day when we can go in and really pray. I mean, we need intense prayer to take care of a lot of our problems, to address a lot of our problems. You know, he gives us the example in Matthew about how do you word your prayers, our Father which art in heaven, and that's the example. Doesn't have to copy exactly. It's a good prayer, but you follow that example. That's what you should say when you pray. But how do you pray? Christ gives us another example when he's about to be hung on the cross and he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane with Peter and John and James and he goes back into the garden by himself. How many times when Jesus really needed to pray did he go up into the mountaintop or into the hills or get off by himself so he could have uninterrupted prayer from all the multitudes that followed him? He gets in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying there and it says, and he prayed with such intensity that he knew the agony he was about to face. And the intensity of his prayer was so strong that his sweat was as if it were great drops of blood. That's an intense prayer. I mean, he was praying and talking to his Lord, his Father, and praying so hard that he was sweating. And sweatings were like great drops of blood. It's what it felt like to him. I'm literally sweating the blood out of my skin is the way I would interpret that. That's the type of prayer we need. I can't say I've ever prayed so hard that I sweated. I should. If I've got a problem, I need to go to the Lord in intense prayer. You know, there's one place he tells us is not only that, you ought to combine prayer with fasting, which I don't do enough of either. But when you fast, now if you don't eat food because you're mad at the government or somebody, or I'm, you know, boycotting the meat that they're selling at one of the grocery stores, that's not a fast, that's protest. If you don't eat because you're trying to lose weight, that's a diet. But there's times when we ought to not eat. I'm not saying don't go without bread and water and some basic things and medicine and stuff. But it's good every now and then to go on a fast, because a fast then helps you get in that environment, that incensed environment of prayer. You know, we got what's going on in Washington, D.C. that we can't have any control over about it. And, you know, and it's driving people crazy and it's splitting the nation about it. And this is going to be one of the dirtiest political campaigns we've seen. I worked in Washington, D.C. for 5 years as a congressman on the Hill there, and I thought it was bad. I couldn't believe how bad it was when they get up there, these elected congressmen that just turned petty and crazy. I got to see it firsthand, and now it's even worse. It seems to be getting worse. I can't do anything about it. I can't fix it. And that's not true. The Lord tells us how. Samuel told us how. When the people wanted to name Saul as king, and he goes, you don't want him. You don't want a king. Let the Lord be your king. They finally insisted on it, and he went and he had trouble with Saul at first, and he finally told the people, he said, okay, you got your king, you got your government. We give you a government, and you can run it yourselves, but continue to serve the Lord. Continue to go to him in prayer. This is over in 1 Samuel. Continue to serve the Lord. Continue to go to him in prayer, and when you do that, the Lord will bless both you and your king. He'll bless you and your government. Your prayer can be effective in fixing this problem. I don't know how to fix it, but ask the Lord to fix it. Lord, this is a mess. Fix our country. Restore it back to like it was. You know, this virus, I don't know how to fix it, but the Lord can fix it. There's nothing he can't fix. Look at the problems I'm talking about between the Democrats and Republicans. It's a mess. Anybody, you know, I'm going, the Lord hadn't even seen anything this bad. Well, go back and look at the Sadducees and the Pharisees.
Amen.
They fought all the time like cats and dogs. They're reading the same Bible. They're reading the same Old Testament. And yet, one of them interpreted it this way and the other interpreted it this way. One of them said there's going to be a resurrection. The other said there's going to be no resurrection. One of them said it's all Old Testament counts. And the other said, no, only the first five books count. And they're reading the same Bible. The Lord has seen this before. Look at the Bible we got today. You got the Calvinists and you got the Arminians. They're reading the same Bible. One of them says we're predestinated and everything may be predestinated. The other says, no, no, no. You say get your eternal salvation by your works. They're reading the same Bible. That's a, you know, we had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Calvinists, and the Arminians. Go back to the old days of England, the Whigs and the Tories. Go look at the Muslims over there in the Middle East. You got the Shiites and the Sunnis. They're reading the same Quran. That's the nature of man. We can't fix these problems. Never have been able to. The Lord can. The Lord can fix them. We need to go ahead in prayer. You got problems with your family. You got problems with yourself, your personal finances. You got an addiction. You got any problems you need. You got problems with you figuring out how to raise your kids. I don't know how to raise my kids. I didn't know how to deal with my parents. Do the best you can, but you don't. And Sister Katie, your parents get worse as they get older. I'm about to get that and pay my kids back. But take it to the Lord in prayer. Intense in prayer. That's what he says. Until he comes back, we need to get ourselves to the frill hill of frankincense. If you've got a problem, give it to the Lord. When you do that, you pray that way, you're going to go, I feel better. I've unloaded that burden and given it to the Lord who can fix the problem. Who can handle it. But now the other thing is, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Frankincense, take it to prayer. Go to prayer. That's how to live with what's going on today. Well, what is the mountain of myrrh? Let's go back to Exodus again. Go back to Exodus chapter 30. Right after he gets through talking about the incense, he gets over and he says, now, the Lord says to Moses, take unto thee also principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels. It's a lot of myrrh. Myrrh was the sap that came out of a special kind of tree, and they had it in clumps, and then they broke it down to use it, and it was used partly for medicine. But the Lord says, no, I've got a special. It created a tremendous odor. It had a smell, I guess a good smell, but it had a smell to it. I said odor, perfume would be a better word. It had a perfume to it when you used it. He said, take it, and you mix it with some cinnamon, and you also mix it with olive oil, a hint of olive oil. That's about a gallon. And there's one ingredient, and you had to make it over again. But he says, you're going to use it for an anointing oil. You're going to use it in the church for an anointing oil. I want you to make this special anointing oil. You put olive oil, primarily of olive oil, and primarily with myrrh. Had a distinctive smell and odor to it. You mix it up and use it. And he said, I want you to take that oil, and I want you to go to the tabernacle, and I want you to sprinkle it on everything in the tabernacle. Sprinkle this oil and this smell of myrrh on everything in there. Put it on the curtains, put it on the sides, put it on the chairs, put it on the showbread table. You know, put it on the candelabras. Put it on this altar of incense. Walk in there and actually sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. Put it on all of that. When people walk into there, they need to know we're in a church. And the Lord says, don't use this recipe for anything else. It's anointing oil. It's to sanctify something. It's an oil prescribed by the Lord, and it's to sanctify it and make it holy. So everybody knows it's holy. He said, and then I want you to get the priest, get Aaron and his son and all the priests that come after him, and I want you to anoint them with him. He tells over here, he said, he'll take it. You go over here. He tells them how to make it in Exodus, and he said, now don't use this recipe for anything else. It's only for my purposes to make things holy. He says, over in chapter 8 of Leviticus, he said, he got the priest, and Moses brought his sons. And Moses girded up Aaron, and he put the priest's garments on him. They made these nice garments. Put him in the garment, put a coat on him, put a girdle on him, clothed him with the robe, put all these things on him, put the breastplate on him. And Moses took the anointing oil, and first of all, he anointed the tabernacle and everything that was in it. He sprinkled it on the altar, sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 12 it says, and then he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And we know the oil was also used on go read Samuel, and where Samuel poured the anointing oil on David to make him king. He anointed him with his oil. He used a ram's horn and put the same anointing oil in it and poured it on his head. If you want to get a vivid picture of this, you go to the 133rd Psalm. David, it's short, but he gives you a very vivid description. He said, Moses took that anointing oil and he poured it over Aaron's head. And it said the oil ran down his face. It ran through his beard and saturated his beard. He poured enough of it on it, it just covered him. It says, and then it ran down and covered all his garments, all the way down to the hem of his garments. Beautiful picture of this oil going through his face and soaking his beard, saturating his beard and his hair, the 133rd Psalm. When people got around Aaron, he's been anointed. You can smell it. I can feel it, I can smell it. When I walked into the temple of the tabernacle, I can smell that smell. I'm in church. I'm in the temple. I'm in places that are holy. I'm in places that have been sanctified. That was the Old Testament. When you talk about the mountain of Myrrh, she's talking about going to the tabernacle, going to the temple. For us, it's the church. Christ created this as a place for us to come and get away from the world. It's a place where we can come and be together and be with the Lord's people. And we can see each other and we can support each other and we can come to worship the Lord. It's our most holy place that we have here on earth to get together and assemble. He told us we're to get together and assemble ourselves and support each other and encourage each other and hear the good tidings of the Lord. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about us, the people. That's what the church is. This is special. He's given us a special place where we can come here. You come to prayer and you come in here and we can get away from these problems of the world. And you can hear what's good for us. We can hear about the new day coming and get excited about that and get rid of this depression the world puts on you. As Christ said over in John 16:33, you shall have tribulations in the world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He's overcoming eternally because all that sin is going to go away. But he overcomes it timely if we follow his instructions to get ourselves to the hill of frankincense and to the mountain of myrrh. Pray. Go to church. Put yourself around people that feel the same way. I'll close with this. Number 158 of our songbook. You may sing of the beauty of mountain and dale, of the silvery streamlet and flowers of the vale, but the place most delightful this earth can afford is the place of devotion, the house of the Lord. You may boast of the sweetness of day's early dawn and of the sky's softening graces when the day is just gone, but there's no other season or time can compare with the house of devotion and the season of prayer. Nothing is better than going to God and praying. Nothing is better than going to church and listening to the God's riches and being with each other and supporting each other to get rid of all the problems and cares in the world. Is my praying going to get rid of problems by me? I don't know. But you know, when I pray for something I need and I come back 6 months later and I go, that problem went away. I didn't even notice it. But it's gone now. What happened? The Lord honors prayer. He respects it when you pray. He especially honors it when you get intense and you get with Him. It's wonderful. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. I hope that's poetry. And that's poetry that makes sense. I appreciate your kind attention, and my prayer is the Lord will richly bless each of you.